All right, the grand prize. I'm sure you've been part of competitions or maybe been involved in a contest where there was like different levels of prizes, and as you got to the top, the grand prize is. When I was growing up, there was a certain game show that had its own particular grand prize. And when I was at my grandparents, they watched all the game shows, then unfortunately the soap operas. And so I got acquainted here and there with these things. But this particular game show always had this, what I considered at least, you know, the grand prize. Anybody have any idea what particular game show, like The Price is Right, yes indeed. In fact, when I was talking to Sarah Haley this morning, she had the same experience that that she would be at her grandma's house and they'd watch The Price is Right. And it was always what was that grand prize that always... Okay, let's see that. Well, you all probably remember what is a new car. Is that going to work? No? No volume. Okay. So the thing is, when just watching it a few times, there was like this video, and I was going to do too little, but it had like 20 in a row. And every time it was kind of like lame because it had... They'd open up the curtains and it'd have a ridiculous rainbow behind it. And then they're showing this old car, which I wouldn't want, and would be looking to sell it the moment I got out the door. And that was like the grand prize, the great thing. And it just kind of is funny, but it also reminded me of how often I've looked for things in this life and have made them like my grand prize. If I could just achieve this, just get to this place, get to this condition, that would be the grand prize. And then as you're looking back like at these old videos and remembering, how many of those people that actually won those cars really could care less at this point in their lives? You know, very few. Many of them might not even be alive still. And so it's a picture of ultimate disappointment when we're valuing things in this world so highly. But actually, we Christians, we have a grand prize that we're moving towards. And I'm going to make it very specific. In Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6, here is the grand prize. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the, here it is, first resurrection. Have you thought about the first resurrection recently? Because that actually is the grand prize. Blessed is the one who gets to share, to partake, is fortunate enough to experience the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, this first resurrection is also set in context in Revelation against a second resurrection, because you can't really have a first without there being a second. And the second is at the end of these 1,000 years, where Christ basically commandeers planet Earth, where his kingdom comes and his will being done will be now in the earthly realm, as it always is in the heavenlies. And so the first resurrection is when all of the saints from the beginning of the church forward to the last day are brought together and are raised up to reign with Christ for 10 centuries. And what a season it's going to be, Because during these 10 centuries, it's going to be peace on earth. It's going to be what God intended way back before sin came into the world. And Satan himself is going to be bound up in a pit for 1,000 years. Imagine that. I was just thinking about, you know, not that I have zero sympathy for what he's going to go through, but it doesn't take much for me to get bored. I've got to be doing something, and I don't like to sit still, and hence that's at times it's a challenge to sit still and pray, to have that half hour where I force discipline myself that I am, you know, flesh, you're not going to win, the spirit's going to win, I'm going to be still. But think about how difficult that would be. I mean, some of you are going to be bored in about 15 minutes and think, man, is this ever going to end? And think about Satan there locked up in isolation for not 100 years, you know, but 1,000, 10 of those 100-year periods. And all the while, the blessings and the wonderful things that all of us who have lived for Christ and have put off the old body and now have this brand new body, this super body, it no illness, no deficiencies, no defects, no fatigue, just a body that has energy and just a wonderful experience. And then on top of it all, then we have the new heaven and the new earth, the eternal aspect. Because even after the 1,000-year reign of Christ, at the end of time, this world will be discarded in favor of a new. Now, this concept of resurrection was alluded to here and there in the Old Testament. Old Testament saints were not in any way zealous or excited about death and the afterlife. It was a very mysterious thing, and so there was a reluctance. There was I really can't praise you there, and so there was an uneasiness about death, and of course, human beings naturally are uneasy about it anyway. But here and there in the Old Testament, we had various previews, if you will, of this notion of resurrection, that a human being can die, but actually that's not the end of it. They can come back and they can live. And enter Jesus, of course, who, as we're in this season now of moving towards Easter, enter Jesus who died but could not be held in that state and rose from the dead. And this is one of the very earliest teachings that Jesus gave to people. In fact, the Gospel of John has probably the chronologically the earliest ministry of Jesus, like John chapter 1 through John chapter 6. The other Gospels don't quite have some of these earlier teachings. And in John 5 and John 6 as well, we see a prominent theme, a topic that Jesus was putting almost like front and center. And it has to do with what ultimately for us is the grand prize, the first resurrection. In John 5, verses 25 through 29, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he's given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." Now, Jesus is talking about an hour which is already here. That is to say, he who is life, and that abundantly, he who ultimately can't stay dead, and as he'll say in John 11, "I am the resurrection and the life," as he's speaking, he's imparting life to like the living dead, to people who are steeped in darkness, and as they hear his voice, life is coming forward because his words are spirit, they are life. And so he has this hour he talks about in John 5:25 is coming, and actually it's here. But then we have this other hour in the same scripture section here in verse 28. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life. That's the grand prize, the resurrection of life, to be set against this other resurrection, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So there are two resurrections, to reiterate, which are ahead. There is the resurrection of life, and all who are Christians, all who have believed in Jesus, are extremely fortunate to basically be granted the grand prize. You get to live forever with Jesus in this new body. You don't stay in the death state. You are revived and brought to life. And on top of it, you're fortunate enough to reign in the new governmental administration with Jesus, who's ruling out of Jerusalem for 1,000 years. And you get to reign over the population which is left after the catastrophic events of the book of Revelation. And then at the end of that 1,000 years, there's another group which is still dead. This is those who are not right with God, who have not had faith ultimately in Jesus, from Adam all the way to the end. They have been in a holding place, and Jesus will also speak and call them forward. And they will come before the great white throne judgment and will be on the condemning side of resurrection. Now, as Jesus speaks this message, there were many in his audience which would have understood this to some extent. Because in Daniel chapter 12 and verse number 2, the book of Daniel closes with some, with I guess you could call it a teaser, because it's kind of a new concept about the resurrection at the end of time. And in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2, it says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life," which Jesus is speaking of the resurrection of life, "and some to shame and everlasting contempt." Fortunate, blessed, highly favored, and to be envied is the one who shares in the first of those two resurrections. This is the grand prize. This is the thing that we all should be thinking about, striving for. I know a couple of weeks ago I did a message on hope. Anybody remember what hope stands for, by the way? Let's go back to that message now, and then we'll do the heaven over planet Earth, right? Heaven, first and foremost. The entry and the ability to access that what should be a glorious hope, what is motivating us, is this first resurrection. Now, in John chapter 6, Jesus goes on in these early teachings of his ministry, and he emphasizes once again what, for our purpose today, is the grand prize, that is this resurrection of the just. John chapter 6, verse 40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and," here's your grand prize, "I will raise him on the last day." As you move forward in this chapter, he brings up the same thought, verse 44, "And I will raise him up on the last day." And then if that weren't enough, here we have it again in verse 54, "And I will raise this person up on the last day." In fact, it's mentioned four times in this chapter verbatim. And it's something that that is obviously very important, that this last day resurrection, that is, the last day of humanistic rule and authority, the last day of satanic domination of planet Earth, the last day is when Jesus comes back and the dead in Christ rise, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up with the Lord. The first resurrection occurs, then at that last day, Satan is taken, and it only takes one angel to grab a hold of the scruff of Satan, and to take him and to cast him into this pit to lock it up. And that's where he gets to stay for 1,000 years until he's released for a little while, and then he's cast into the lake of fire. So this is extremely essential, and it's what Jesus is putting forth to his audience, and it's what he's reminding us of today through the Holy Spirit. For all the things that we might prioritize and be looking forward to, this is the prize, the grand prize, as a matter of fact. And God gives us a lot of good things along the way. He gives us goals, and he gives us desires, and some things practical, some things of the kingdom. But this is the epitome, the high prize, if you will, the grand prize that will be enjoyed together by all of those who have looked to Jesus. Now look again at John 6:44, 6 and verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him. Jesus had said something very similar in John chapter 3. He said, as Moses lifted up the serpent and all those who looked were healed, so also must the Son of Man be lifted up, and everyone that looks upon him, everyone that believes in who he is and what he has to offer, they receive this gift of life. They are saved from the ultimate condemnation, which is the second resurrection and the second death, which connects to it. This last day is the day when the last trumpet is sounded. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 through 52, behold, I tell you all a mystery. The mystery of history is going to be unveiled in this last day. I tell you all a mystery. We shall not all sleep. Now, this is also something very important, and you know, I shouldn't be stunned anymore. I don't know why I still am surprised, but what continuity, what connection between all of the aspects of this service today? I had asked, I had the Holy Spirit prompt me for Erica to, as she had said, I texted her to open, and she opens, and here she is. She's opening about, you know, things here might be all right, you know, but to not treasure them so highly is what I kind of glean, that we get all upset if we don't get them here, because there's actually always a better, there's something ahead which is greater, and to kind of endure and to be content where we're at, because God is going to bring about his good. And then she brought up the sleep thing. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, three times sleep is mentioned. Now, I'm not talking about sleep in the natural, but I'm talking about as Paul is talking about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is how the early Christians describe death. You see, the Christian view of Christians dying is so positive, and it's such 180 degrees different, as it should be, from the unsaved dying. The unsaved dying is the worst case scenario. That is something that is just inherently negative. It can't be otherwise. But when Christians die, it's such a positive condition. And I'm not sure if this was strategic, like it was like renamed because we don't want it to be sound similar to an unsaved person dying. But the Christian way of labeling or describing death was what in the New Testament by and large? Sleep. It's like, oh, they fell asleep. Like in the book of Acts. You know, the longest chapter in the book of Acts is Acts chapter 7. It's Stephen with his wonderful message and an audience that didn't appreciate it. And so they take up stones and they kill him. And as he's enduring this, he says, Father, you know, don't lay this sin to their charge. And Acts chapter 7, verse 60 ends like this. And he fell asleep. Is sleep a negative to you, by the way? I love sleep. Now, I know there's a proverb that says the man who loves sleep will become poor. I'm not talking about laziness, okay? There is such a thing as too much and being sluggish. But sleep is like just about one of my favorite parts of the day. I love going to bed. And at least for me, I kind of see a Christian's death. And we all grieve and have, because we're still, like Erica said, we're connected to this world. So there's still some of that attachment. And we're going to have grief, of course. But a Christian's death is best understood as oh, you know, that person fell asleep. And what do? They awake in glory. And I've, from time to time, I've prayed for people. You know, they're on in years, they're struggling, and I know they're saved. And I'll pray, Lord, just, you know, take them in their sleep and let it be a peaceful transition. And they fall asleep and they wake up. You know, joy comes in the morning. They're with Christ, absent from the body, present with the Lord in a soulish state. But the resurrection is still to come. And so Paul, back to 1 Corinthians 15:51, behold, I tell you all a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Jesus talked about the last day, the last day, the last day, the last day. The last trumpet. Now, what's the last trumpet? I believe the last trumpet is the seventh trumpet in Revelation chapter 11. The angel sounded the seventh trumpet, and the proclamation went forward. The kingdoms of the world have just become the kingdom of the Lord and of his Christ, i.e., it's the second coming. And at that glorious event, there's going to be those who have been asleep, if you will, bodily speaking. Some think and believe in soul sleep. That is to say, when a Christian dies, that they just go into this soulish state of sleep. They're not aware of anything. And then they're awoken at the first resurrection. Others, like myself, believe that there is an awareness that when a Christian dies, they vacate that soul suit called their body, that defective soul suit called their body, and they go to be with the Lord, and there is awareness, and they are in Christ, and they are awaiting, in some respects, I don't know how you wait in an eternal condition, but they're moving towards the resurrection of their body, that is this first resurrection, i.e. the grand prize. But there's others that are going to be still alive, and they'll be caught up with the Lord, and there'll be this instantaneous transition. And we'll all be with the Lord. Then we come down. The kingdom of this world has now become the kingdom of the Lord and of his Christ. Revelation 19, behold, I saw a white horse, and he who seated on it, the rider's name Faithful and True, he goes forth, he judges and he makes war. From his mouth proceeds the sword. He destroys all of his enemies, the beast, the false prophet, bloodshed, and then he takes his great power and he reigns out of Jerusalem. And for 10 centuries, we who are with him in these brand new bodies, we've experienced the grand prize, the first resurrection. We are reigning with him. We are priests and kings with him, ruling for 1,000 years, just to remind us all once again of the big picture. And so this is a glorious hope that should be motivating us. Our word for the year is service. And sometimes we get tired. You know, think again about that opening and how many moms, you know, you're fatigued and you're tired. You got these precious souls, but you know, they're definitely blessings and assets, but they also, you know, are fatiguing factors in your life. And sometimes you need motivation, right? You know, is this ever gonna let up? It just seems to always stay in this harsh, negative situation. It is gonna let up. And that's what I believe the Lord in recent weeks is wanting to give us motivation. You know, you hear, well, you don't just want a bunch of motivational speeches. You know, you don't want your church just to be a place of a bunch of positive motivational speeches. But as recently, I sense the Spirit is wanting to bring forth motivational messages that your reward is at hand, that your labor is not in vain. Don't give up. You got all these wonderful things ahead, including the grand prize, which is the first resurrection. And so Jesus taught very clearly early on that this is something worth noting. This is something worth embracing and enlivening you, something to set your hope on. And then I personally think he went so far in this glorious Gospel of John to give, perhaps you could call it a sermon illustration, of this concept of the first resurrection, of the resurrection of the just. And in the middle of this gospel, we have this narrative on Lazarus. It's interesting how it's positioned just before Christ moves into his final days, and Lazarus becomes this illustration, if you will, of the glorious resurrection. Jesus gives, perhaps we could say, like an object lesson, that as Lazarus experienced this, so also all of my friends, all of those who I'm connected to, are going to go through something like unto this. And so I won't read the whole chapter. You can read it later, John chapter 11. But John 11, verse 4, "But when Jesus heard it, he said, 'This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it.'" Now, I've been considering this passage for a while now, and it's been speaking quite a bit to me. This is not the end point. The illness and the death is not going to get the final say. God being glorified, Jesus being glorified, is what all of these apparent negatives are working towards. Then later on in verse 11, after saying these things, he said to his disciples that he's with, "Our friend Lazarus," very important here, "has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." Fallen asleep. Where have I heard about sleep lately? Like maybe 10 minutes ago, the guy was talking about Christian death is just another way of saying it, as they fell asleep. "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, and I'm just going to wake him up." Now, when you read the account, it's apparent that he died. In fact, he's in his tomb for how many days, by the way? 4 days. And so, man, he's going to stink by now. 4 days. So he is dead, but from Jesus' perspective, which is all that matters ultimately, "Oh, my friend, our friend, he's fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." And could we not, taking a bigger view here, consider that this is the position of Jesus right now? He's in the heavenlies at the right hand of God, and he sits expecting until his enemies are made his footstool. He is poised and anticipating to come back on the last day and to awaken a bunch of friends. Our friend, maybe we could imagine, and this is all speculation, so don't, write this down as a new doctrine, but could not Jesus say to our Heavenly Father, our friends, they are asleep right now. How many have fallen asleep? Stephen, he fell asleep. Countless souls, from our perspective, he knows them all by number, but he knows the number. But they've been asleep. I'm coming, and I'm going to awaken the friends. Verse 12, the disciples said to him, of course, from the natural perspective, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover." Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. So you just got this almost like this mixed message, and you're trying to sort it out. Well, which is it, sleep or death? From one perspective, it's death. But from a vertical perspective, from the one who has in life within him, he's just asleep. And you see him as dead. I'm gonna just bring him out of that sleep. I'm going to wake him up. John chapter 11, verses 21 through 27. Martha said to Jesus, now Jesus comes to where they are, because he was removed from them, and he seemed like he delayed for 4 days. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Well, your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection," here's our special little phrase, on the last day, right? Now, Martha may very well have been studied in the scriptures. She understood from the book of Daniel. She understood from tidbits here and there in what we call the Old Testament, previews of this mysterious after-death possibility of still living. And it's also very likely that Martha, being close to Jesus and being a follower, had heard Jesus teaching, John chapter 5, and had heard Jesus teach perhaps often about what is the grand prize, the first resurrection on the last day, the last day of human history that transitions and inaugurates the kingdom of God, the forced imposition of God's kingdom into a rebellious world, and a wonderful 1,000-year benevolent dictatorship of Jesus Christ. And so maybe she's has already had these thoughts, and yeah, I know about that last day. Then Jesus says wonderfully in verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. This is powerful stuff. Everybody that's in Christ, from a natural perspective, they expire. From God's perspective, they haven't died. They've just fallen asleep, and they are going to be awoken in that wonderful resurrection. And Lazarus becomes an object lesson and a preview of coming attractions for all who are friends connected to the Lord Jesus Christ, who have believed in him. They actually never die. Then he prods Martha here. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God. And then look at this. Who is coming into the world. I believe who you are, what you say. I also believe in this big picture narrative that you're here, Messiah has come, and you're coming into the world. This is kind of our perspective now. We have this view, if you will. We know Jesus' life. We know that in him is abundant life, and we live because of him. And we know that he's coming, and he's going to grant this wonderful, glorious prize that hopefully is stirring within, hopefully is motivating us. Oh, I can't wait. I can't wait for that glorious experience. You know, last week I had given a message about the pattern, suffering to glory, suffering to glory. This is the glory that we're going to experience at that wonderful last day. And so in a way, we all fall asleep as Christians like Lazarus, except the final few that are going to be caught up and immediately transformed, and that could very well be us. But we all are awoken into this final resurrection. Now, I want to, as I finish here, this is a lot of prophetic, it's coming, it's a wonderful thing, it's a worthy thing to desire, and Lord, stir me towards this. You know, if there's things here that right now are like a grand prize, which almost eclipse small things, this is my grand prize, that I have perfect health. This is my grand prize, that I find a husband or wife. This is my grand prize, that I pay off all my debts. This is my grand prize. You'll fill in the blank. If we have these grand prizes, which are doing this, they're eclipsing, they're blocking out the true grand prize that we should be looking forward to, and that should be our passion and our hope. So far, we're getting hopefully motivation, just prophetically speaking. It's coming. And so, you know, set your heart on that. But there's something deeper. There's a place that God wants to work on us today, which is probably the most important point you're going to get out of the message today. And it has to do not just with the prophetic hope that enlivens us, but also more of a personal passion, a drive in terms of knowing Jesus intimately. That is to say, to put it quickly up front, that as great as that grand prize is, to have this glorious new body, none of the encumbrances, the negatives, the sinful tendencies, the breakdowns, all the things of the body. As wonderful as that is, the real reason, listen carefully, the real reason that we should see that as the grand prize is because at that point we'll see face to face. At that point, there will be no resistance. There will be nothing that comes as like interference to knowing Jesus intimately. And if you have that in your heart right now, that I want to know Jesus intimately. I was saved so I could not just have these things prophetically, you know, the second coming, all good, first resurrection, wonderful, escaping second death, absolutely great. But I was saved so that I could know Jesus very personally. That's the true end and objective of Jesus going through all that work, was so that he could send the Holy Spirit so that A, you could be children of God, B, so that you can know Jesus personally, like a bride to a groom. And we see this with the Apostle Paul. We see these two concepts tied together, a desire to know Jesus intimately, and I can't wait for the first resurrection, because when the first resurrection occurs, then every obstacle is cleared. I could only know dimly at that in that first season, and I tried to pursue to the best that I could, but when I get to that next season, it's 100% wonderful. And the sad thing is that there's many Christians that they're a far cry from what the perfect will of Jesus is. This isn't even on their radar, this whole concept or notion of intimate relationship, that everything is about knowing you. No matter what happens here, good or bad, it's about knowing you. That's why I'm here. And so many things come in, and as I said, they block us. And even like the first resurrection. I mean, I selfishly, and maybe it's a shallowness, I look more at the first resurrection as just getting out of this clown show, just getting out of this world which is falling apart and out of this body which is falling apart. And so it's really more one-sided. It's about an escapism, and you know, and it's not the worst thing to desire, but the part I might be lacking is, well, you can know Jesus very intimately now, and then you see that as, oh, that's the real value of the first resurrection. And so as I wanted to know him along the way, but there was a bit of haziness here and there, there's going to be none of that there. No faith is going to be needed there. Right now, it's an exercise of faith. It's provoking myself and being with others that are provoking me, all of the disciplines. But there, no discipline, no faith, no tensions, war between the flesh and the spirit, and worship the creation versus the creator. None of that is going on. Let us consider here Philippians chapter 3 and see Paul's passion. Philippians 3 and verse 8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. Knowing Christ is Paul's passion. Not just knowing about Christ. We Christians, by definition, we had to understand some things about Christ so that we could embrace the gospel, embrace that message, and embrace Christ. but not just knowing about, but knowing. I mean, Paul's been in this this season of his life, his Christian experience, for a while now. Philippians is a latter epistle. And here he is betraying his heart. Earlier in the chapter, he put together what we would call a resume. I had all these good things about me, and one after another. But now he says, I count all of that as loss. What was once gain, what was once positive, you know, I got all these assets in my life, they're nothing. I count them as loss because of the surpassing worth. The surpassing worth is, together is a Greek word, hypereko, and it's only used five times in the New Testament, three times in Philippians. In Romans chapter 13, it's the Greek word for governing, like submit yourself to the governing authorities, Romans 13:1. And it helps to understand that this is the governing passion. This is what rules my life. I'm not ruled by the opinions of men. I'm not ruled by the latest craze. But this is what governs me. This is the hypereko. Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, that is what I'm all about. That's what governs my life. Knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, going on in verse 8 of Philippians 3, for his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Rubbish is a Greek word for what? Does anybody know? Dung. Crap. I count them as refuse. Dung. In order that I may gain Christ. Well, don't you already have Jesus, Paul? Now, a person that understands the desire for intimacy doesn't ask that question. Sure, he has Christ, but there's more to be gained. I've not even scratched the surface of knowing Jesus. The Apostle Paul, he's a stalwart. He's a pillar. We consider him a noble one of the kingdom of God. And yet, I'm in pursuit of that. I'm not where I want to be with knowing that I might gain this intimacy with Jesus. Verse 9, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him. I don't know him anywhere near what I should. Could you say that as well? Can you be honest? I don't know Jesus, but some of us can't add this, but I'm actually wanting to. I'm intentional on that. Some of us aren't even there yet. Hence, the Holy Spirit is helping us today, giving some clarification, maybe some conviction, because all of us should have this passion within our hearts that I'm, verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. That's at experience of the last day. He'll certainly have the fullness of the power of his resurrection and along the way and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Verse 11 is extremely important here, hence it's underlined, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. A shallow and perhaps first impression on this might have this takeaway, like he's not sure if he's going to make it. It's like, wow, is it conditional or something? But in the context, and certainly this message is helpful, I hope, that is his passion. That's my high prize. That's what I want to attain, is the resurrection, because it will be an entry level into the intimacy that I've desired all along. It's like, it's totally open now. You know, like a few weeks ago, I had given the metaphor about when you're not saved, you like live in the water. When you're saved, this whole new realm is opened up, and now we go up and we breathe the new realm. We go back down and up and down, devotional, coming to church, okay, you know, going back down into it. Someday, totally out of the water. That's the first resurrection. Now it's like, wow, I live in this space, and it's glorious, it's wonderful. That's what Paul's saying. I want to get to that first resurrection so I can have that full intimacy, which I've been desiring all along the way, but could not have as much as I wanted. At least he hungered and thirsted for righteousness. He'll certainly be filled. Verse 12, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. That is, I've not got to that place that I'm desiring. I've set my heart on that first resurrection because it's a means to an end for me. I've not got to that place yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining towards what lies ahead. First resurrection on the last day, the last trumpet will sound. Wonderful transition. And knowing Jesus in a way that was not possible while I still had encumbrances and hindrances that were due to this body and the world I inhabited. But I'm moving forward towards it. It's like his mission statement. It's his objective. Verse 14, I press on toward the goal for the prize. Could you say grand prize, by the way? I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Verse 15, mature Christians already think like this. Or, as he says here, let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything else you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. That's Paul's nice way of saying, if you don't think like this, God will have a way of correcting you. He'll tweak you. He might allow some trials and difficulties just to get your heart and mind off of the so-called prizes that you've been fixated on. And oh, wait, why did I fixate on those things? I'm going to set my heart and mind on Jesus. I'm going to get to know Jesus while it's called today. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. I want intimacy with you. I don't want just a bunch of religious discipline where you check boxes and feel good about yourself, but I'd rather have 5 minutes of intimacy than 2 hours of just trying to be disciplined. And nothing wrong with discipline, but all of those things are hopefully moving towards a desire to know Jesus very personally. And this is for all ages. This isn't for those that get in their 30s or 40s or 50s. This is for young and old alike. You can know Jesus very personally right where you're at, and he desires to know you like that. He saved you so you could have that great relationship. That is the pearl of great price. That is the treasure to be attained. Verse 16, as we close, Paul concludes this segment of his letter, only let us hold true to what we have attained. And so, you know, don't backtrack. You know, don't go back to the world and leave off this pursuit of Jesus. But if you're not pursuing, get into the pursuit. And if you are, continue on and don't lose ground. And this was just a total passion of Paul. This whole experience ahead of the resurrection. In fact, the resurrection is the biggest concern of the book of Acts. The first early history of the church, over and over, it's all about resurrection, resurrection, resurrection. Paul himself said in Acts 23, verse 6, it is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. And that was his way of tying this together. That's my hope, that I get to that point. I have no problem putting off this body. And so if Caesar wants to behead me, you know, I have no problem with any of that. In fact, Philippians 1, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. I'm looking forward to being in him and having that glorious experience of the resurrection. And so, brothers and sisters, I'm going to close out with that today, that's what Jesus desires for each and every one of you, is to know him very intimately, and then to have that always in the back of your mind, that I'm heading towards that great event. And the wonderful thing about it, I get to know him even more, let alone all the blessings that follow. And so let's stand, and we're going to pray. If we could close our eyes, there might be some here today that aren't part of the kingdom of God yet. They're not in the family of God. They haven't believed in Jesus for their salvation. And God is extending an invitation to you because he loves you so much. If you've not yet believed in Jesus Christ for your salvation, and you'd like me to pray for you today after this gathering, I'll be very glad to do that. Just between you and I, just raise your hand so I can know who, I can remember who to pray for later on. You've not yet believed in Jesus. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Whoever does not believe in Jesus is already condemned, already separated from the life that God intends for you. Brothers and sisters, today as we close, Lord, help me to have that passion that we heard through our brother Paul all those centuries ago, all that he went through, and the good and the difficult, yet he seemed to have this focus that I might know him, experience that resurrection, and you know, deal with the sufferings in between. Where am I with that intimacy? If that's a strange concept, today the Lord just wants you to open your heart and to have that desire and that passion. If you're already there, to not lose that, to not let your love grow cold. Satan will certainly be working against you to let that love grow cold. And he's content even to have a bunch of legal Christians that don't have a bunch of life in them. He doesn't want Jesus to have his will, that is, that intimacy and that relationship. But we're not gonna give him anything he wants. We're going to believe for the fullness of our salvation today. If you'd like to just make that your prayer, Lord, help me to know you. Stir up that relational desire if it's not there or if it's grown cold. Lord, protect me from moving backwards. May I continue to have that desire to know you. If wherever you're at, just raise your hands. I want to pray in closing for you. Father, just pray for my brothers and sisters today. Today we've heard your voice. We've not hardened our hearts. We've received the heavenly word and the truth that sets us free. Lord, help us to seek you today while you may be found. Help us to set our mind and our hearts on that first resurrection. May that be our grand prize. And whatever we received before, that to have that in context, whatever disappointments, we don't receive things we want, to allow that ultimate prize to overshadow that. And so praise you, Lord God, for speaking to us today. And Holy Spirit, continue to work in our hearts. Forgive us if we've grieved you. Forgive us if we've ignored you. Forgive us if we've allowed other things to overtake us and to be competitive. Holy Spirit, let us hear your voice day by day as you prompt us, as you position us towards our Savior Jesus, as you bring us into remembrance of all things Jesus taught, who he is, and his coming. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for being there to help us. And we just give ourselves to you. Thank you, Jesus, for this glorious day and our time together. Amen. Amen. Blessings upon you.